Thank you very much, Senator Strickland. It's a pleasure to be here and to fellowship with all of you this evening. And appreciate this tremendous crowd. Didn't know there were this many Christians in Colorado. You got enough to take over the state if you ever get busy at it. Pastor Ellick and distinguished clergy and Brother Ed Nelson and Bob Dugan and all of you fine people, it's really a joy to be here and to share with you. And I was concerned and praying very hard that when that I took one plane. I avoided going through Minneapolis because I figured the snow up there would hold me up. So I was going to take the sunny southern route through Memphis. And one of the world's largest unscheduled airlines had equipment failure. That's what they call it, unscheduled. And or irregularly scheduled anyway. The plane that I was taking the second lap with aborted its landing coming into Memphis. I guess the wheels wouldn't go down or something like that. And finally they got them down and came in. By the time they got in and had everything checked up, I almost had heart failure. But you know, there's a lot of things that you do. You just trust the Lord to take care of things. And he's the one that can provide all our needs, and he knows what's going on, and he knows when things are going to work out. And if you're just in his will and take it that way, things do, and you don't have to panic, get hung up, strung up, or otherwise. I suppose some of you wonder why there'd be someone like me in public office, political figure, speaking to Christians at a kind of a bicentennial rally. You'd think, well, we need a clergyman, one of the most honorable occupation of all. But I think they did a little research, and they found out that maybe that wasn't the case, because there was a very heavy argument here several weeks ago in Denver about what was the most noble occupation in life. And there was a rancher, there was a doctor, and there was a farmer, and there was an engineer, and there was a school teacher, and there was a politician and a clergyman, and there was a whole gamut of occupations, and a group of men were gathered around the luncheon table one day, and they're trying to really decide what was the most noble occupation. And they didn't quite know, or they couldn't come up with an answer. And finally, one of them said, "This world's getting so fouled up. Why don't we go right back in history, find out what the first occupation was, and we could start all over again and get this whole cotton-picking world cleaned up. We'd all do the same thing and really get this country and world right back on the track." So they agreed that whatever was the first occupation in history would probably be the most noble, since we've been going downhill ever since the beginning. And they didn't quite know where to go, so the clergyman in the group got up and he said, "Fellas, I know of nothing with any greater historicity than the Old Testament writings, and I suggest we go right back in Genesis and find out what the first occupation was." So they said, "It's a deal. We'll go back into Genesis and find out what it was," and they started thumbing through, and they came to Adam and Eve, and no occupation was listed. They thumbed a little further, and they came to Cain and Abel, their first sons, and you could tell by the nature of their offerings to God that one was a rancher and one was a farmer. The rancher and the farmer in the group got up, gave each other big imbrazio, and said, "We knew if you live close to the soil, you're in the most noble occupation of all." At that point, the physician in the crowd got up and said, "Gentlemen, wait a second. Let's go back a little bit earlier. It points out that Eve was created from Adam's rib. Now, I submit to you on the authority of Holy Scripture that that is a surgical operation. And those of us in the healing arts are obviously prior in time and therefore more noble." They were just about ready to salute those in the healing arts when the engineer in the crowd got up and said, "Gentlemen, wait a second. Let's do this scientifically. Let's go right back into that first chapter, where it points out in the beginning was darkness and chaos. And out of this darkness and chaos came this fantastic structured world in which we live. The heavens were hung, the stars, the galaxies, right on down are those protons and neutrons inside of a molecule. A fantastic engineering mind had to be there in the beginning to create the order and beauty of this universe out of that chaos." They stood as a man with their glasses to salute the engineering field. And the politician stepped up and says, "Wait a second, guys. Who do you think created the chaos?" Okay. Well, that's, I think, kind of what they brought me here to tell you that. Now that I've given you the fantastic bicentennial message, I should leave. But there's an awful lot of truth in that statement, because for years we've been listening to the demagogues and the politicians, not the statesmen, but the politicians, the demagogues, tell us what government can do for us, when they know doggone well that government is nothing other than the people. For years, they've been telling us to look to the state for our salvation rather than to our Heavenly Father. For years, they've been telling us that the solution is in Washington or Moscow or the UN or somewhere else rather than in the hearts and lives of people. For years, they've been telling us to transform society from the outside through conformation to a new radical philosophy when the solution this country and the world needs is an internal transformation of the human spirit. If men and women will get their vertical relationship with God in Christ straightened out, then the horizontal relationships with their fellow men fall into place. And you don't need a whole battery of laws and bureaucrats and enforcers and police agents and federal marshals and everything else to create a love and brotherhood among men and women. The real question is that we're facing as a nation is which way will we go in 1976 as we begin our third century? Which way, America, in our third century? There's a verse in Colossians in the second chapter. Some of you may have your Bibles with, and you can turn to that. Others of you can take a look at it Sunday morning at church. Bring your Bible to church. Check out the preacher. See if he's really preaching the word or whether he's off on a tangent somewhere. You like that, huh? I want to share that second chapter of Colossians, just a few verses there with you. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it's not too far back. And in that second chapter, Paul was talking to the early Christians at Colossae, and he was telling them after he got through talking about the mealy-mouthed, warm-hearted ones over in Laodicea, they weren't much good. In that fourth verse, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And then this cautionary verse, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Beware, lest any man, woman, journalist, commentator, politician, professor, writer, beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now this is a very critical verse, and the same verse that Paul gave and her divine inspiration to the early Christians then is just as applicable now, if not more so, than ever before. Because you and I live in a world, in a society, in which there's a tremendous conflict for the minds and allegiances of men and women. There are two major philosophies competing for men's and women's and young people's minds and allegiances. One over here on the left starts from a basic premise that there is no God. Has as its minor premise that man is fine. Man's just really okay. The other philosophy over here on the right says there is a God. Perfect power, perfect justice, perfect love. Minor premise, man is imperfect. Bible calls it the sin factor. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now, those of us who went to Harvard, as I did, we call it the imperfection of human nature. That's what you call it up at Boulder. Or at Harvard. But if you're really honest with yourself, you call it imperfection, sin factor, you call it whatever you want. Let me ask a question. I want you all to be intellectually honest. Is there anyone here who's never told a lie? Could you please raise your hand? I'd like to meet you. Gentlemen of the clergy, I compliment you on having an intellectually honest bunch of sinners here tonight. I commend you on your honesty. You're telling the truth. But you've also admitted the basic facts of life, that there's none righteous, no, not one. All of us at some time or another, and some of us more than others at oftener times, do not always do what we know by our conscience is right. Now, this philosophy over here that says there is no God, or if he does exist, he's irrelevant, or you can have him for 40 minutes a week in Sunday school, pastor, we'll have him for 40 hours a week in the government school system where God is irrelevant, then you try and map your 40 minutes against our 40 hours. But they say there is no God or he's irrelevant. Minor premise, man is just fine. And they say, well, you come up to them and say, wait a second. What about the evil, the cheating, the lying, the stealing, the covetousness, the exploitation of men by men, the discrimination, the conflicts that lead to wars? What about that? They say, oh, that lies in the environment around us because everybody doesn't have the same amount of money. Now, if everybody was materially equal, then we'd be able to usher in a utopian society of peace on earth and love forevermore. And you say, how are you going to bring it about? They say, well, it's essential for us to centralize power in the hands of a few, preferably those of us who have our doctorates from Harvard, who know best what's best for all you cotton pickers out here west of the Mississippi. We love you. We love you. Don't misunderstand us. We not only want to do things for you, but if you don't see it our way, we'll do things to you. Out of pure love. But we centralize power in the hands of a few so that we can restructure society to bring about the equality, to bring about the love, to bring about the peace, to bring about the beauty. And we do it through coercion. We take from those who have and give to those who don't have as we determine who gets what, with a 40% overhead for those of us in the bureaucracy that are overseeing the ripoff of your productivity. It's about what it is. I'm just taking a dollar out of Colorado and sending it to Washington. You've got to pay at least a 6-cent stamp, only that's up now to 13 cents before you ever get it back. I'm teasing, but I'm trying to make a point, which all of you know instinctively if you think about it. This philosophy says man must be educated from the outside. We must, through laws and coercion, change society so that everyone is materially equal. And then beauty and love and peace and joy will be there. Now, they've been working at that for about 50 years in the Soviet Union, and I've been there. I've lived in over, traveled in over 80 countries of the world, been behind the iron curtain numerous times. And they're still working at it. They've liquidated 15 million of their own people in the process. And those of us who are in the leadership position in Eastern Europe, obviously the saying is, from each according to his abilities to each according to his needs. You'd say, hey, well, that really sounds nice. The problem is those on top of the pile have different needs than those of you underneath the pile. You see, those of us who are giving ourselves so sacrificially in leadership for you need more rest and recreation. We have our little chalets up at Vail in the Urals. Huh? We have our... We have our five-room apartment in Moscow, whereas you have a one-room and you share the john and the kitchen with five other families, each of whom have a one-room. Unless you're a little working further up in the leadership and maybe we give you a two-room or a two-and-a-half-room. Because all housing is provided by the politicians and therefore the politicians will decide who gets what level of housing according to your needs, as determined by us, not by you. Because the government controls all housing. But for those of us who have more needs, because we're sacrificially giving ourselves to you, we have our not only our apartment in Moscow, but our villa outside of Moscow in the country, and our condominium down at Sochi on the Black Sea. That's the Miami Beach of the Soviet Union. From each according to his abilities, to each according to his needs, sounds beautiful. Except in practice, it doesn't work out that way. Because while they say man is good and you can centralize power in the hands of those of us who are most idealistic, most sacrificial for the people, and best educated to lead, the basic facts are the sin factor is a problem of human nature. And so what happens is they centralize power in the hands of a few, and they get corruption. And they get exploitation. Always under the name of doing something for the people, but they do it to the people. Our forebears who put this country together said, no, that isn't the way to go. They were revolting against the oligarchies of Europe and the centralized powers and the feudalistic systems of Europe. They knew that and they experienced it. They knew history. They had seen it tried under the pharaohs of Egypt. The fellaheen of Egypt are down as peasants and they'll never rise again from the centralized corruption and the socialist dictatorships of that era. They tried under Hammurabi in Persia. They tried under Lycurgus at Sparta. They tried under Diocletian of the Roman Empire. They tried under Hitler and National Socialism. And they're trying it now under Brezhnev and International Socialism. And it fails. It fails economically and it fails spiritually and it fails morally. Our forebears, who got together 200 years ago, revolting against these centralized oligarchies, said, decentralize your power into 13 or 50 states. They said, God's perfect. Perfect love, perfect power, perfect justice. Minor premise, man is imperfect. Therefore, decentralize your power into 13 colonies or 50 states. into 3,000 counties, into 40,000 school districts, more or less, that we have now. Decentralize that power so if something goes wrong and corruption sets in because of human nature, it's like a skin cancer or a breast cancer or a face cancer. You can go in and cut it out. Through the electoral process, you can go in and clean it up. It's not like a cancer of the lymph system over here from the top down where the corruption pervades the entire system and for which there is no cure short of revolution or bloodshed or collapse. And they said, keep government small, decentralize government, keep it limited, and therefore maximize individual freedom and opportunity so that men and women might rise to the full measure of their potential before their Heavenly Father. This philosophy says we change society from the outside by totally changing the environment. I'm not talking about the ecosystem. They're talking about the materialistic system. Equalizing things materially that not only stifle initiative and not only lower production, but they end up violating the basic principles of an orderly society and the moral law. Violation of the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. Violation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his maidservant, nor his property. And we've been listening in our country for recent decades to the siren song of those who have failed throughout history by listening to politicians who come along and tell us, and they size up a crowd or an audience or a constituency, and they say, there's about 60% over here and 40% over here. I will appeal to the vote of the 60% by promising them something that I can rip off from the 40% over here. After all, I only need 51% of the vote to win, so who cares about the 40% producing over here? I will buy the vote of the 60% over here by promising them something out of the government till. Now, the problem is the politician, the elected official, puts nothing into the government till to speak of. He may put some of his taxes in like you and I. But he's really buying your vote with someone else's productivity. And so they get into a shell game where they're promising every segment of the populace something out of the government till, but you see, the government has no money unless it first rips it off through exorbitant taxation from each of you who are out here producing. See, government produces nothing. All we do in government is shuffle papers. Remember nothing else I said tonight. Remember that. I've spent 8 years in the State Senate of Arizona and now my fourth year in the United States Congress. And it's driven home to me again and again. In fact, I did some very scholarly research, and I think all of you probably know it too. But neither Rockefeller nor Goldwater, Kennedy nor Johnson, none of them have divested themselves of their personal fortunes for your and my benefit. I'll be honest with you, I haven't given up the few thousand dollars that I have in assets for you either. I have not put them into the public till. I'd like to save a little bit out of responsibility for my wife and for my children. But I also have a commandment from my Heavenly Father not to dump everything over, unquote, the government of the politicians. I have a responsibility as a Christian to help those around me without always running to the government of the politicians to take care of somebody else. You see, the whole essence of the Christian philosophy, which has been practiced in this country for 200 years and made it the most dynamic, productive society the world has ever seen, the most compassionate society the world has ever seen, the most elevated, liberated society the world has ever seen, is the application of basic Christian principles. And just give you a starter. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, he was the guy that walked on walking down the road. The priests and the Levites and all the bureaucrats and the hidey-tidey had gone by, and they'd seen the guy that had been rolled, dropped over by the side of the road, bleeding and broken. And they went about the other side to go into the next town, and they left a note off at the welfare office and said, if you could get your tail in gear in the next week or two, there's a guy on the side of the road who needs a little help. Wasn't that the teaching of the Good Samaritan? Your Bible's different than mine if you believe that, and I know you don't believe it, because you know it. Our Lord taught us that it was our moral responsibility, if we loved other people, to go to the side of the road, pick them up, help them into the next town, lay out a few shekels for their help, and demonstrate on a person-to-person basis our love for somebody else. I've been a leader in environmental issues in Arizona when I was in the state senate. I upset some in the bottling business because I introduced a bill to put a 10-cent deposit on beer bottles and cans and so forth, so that there'd be some incentive for the Boy Scouts and the Brownies to pick up the cans and return them for all the drunks who were throwing them out of the cars on the highways and littering our environment. Didn't get the bill through, but it certainly started the recycling of the beverage industry, and they've made progress and done a good job. I sponsored the first statewide air pollution control authority bill to get at the mines and the smelters and some of the heavy industry in our state when no one would dare take them on. So I'm environmentally concerned. But I also know that you don't turn all these responsibilities over to somebody else at the government. It begins with people. As people go, so goes a nation. And I'm constantly amazed at some young people and some older ones, but some of the hyped-up extremist element among the young people who have a great love for everybody, who have a great love for the environment, but they're throwing their garbage right out on the street. They're dumping it right out of their cars on a big, heavy date. Fantastic environmental concern. Hypocrites and vipers, phonies, double talkers. They come to me to pass a law when they won't even take responsibility for occupying and brightening the corner where they are. Double standards. We've got double standards in our country. And Paul has warned us against these. He said, "Beware lest men spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." This philosophy over here, the agnostic, secular humanist, atheistic philosophy with its manifold variations, they tell us that love is the answer. But they make no distinction between the three Greek words in the scriptures, eros, philos, and agapao. Eros or physical, sexual love. Erotic love. When they tell you, Christians, that you should be for love, you ask them, what's your definition? Do you mean physical love within marriage or outside of marriage? With one that you can sacrificially give yourself to? Or do you go from flower to flower, skirt to skirt? There are biblical standards without which no society can long endure. Philos, yes, we're to be for brotherly love with other people. Even though we don't always agree with them, we can still have a compassion and a warmth toward them as a person. We may disagree with the sin, but we're to love the sinner and always make that distinction. Don't hate or dislike somebody else because they don't agree with you in some theological or social or political or other cultural pattern. So love them as a person, even though you may disagree with them in some particular area. Agapao, or sacrificial love, is demonstrated by Jesus Christ when he went to the cross for us. We're to begin to comprehend, and as best we can, demonstrate that towards our fellow men. That type of love we're to be for, yes. So when someone says you're to be for love, maybe yes, maybe no. It depends on what the person's definition is. Christians are to help the poor. We're to be against poverty. Yes, we're to be against poverty. But how do you plan to help the poor? I may be for it or I may not be for it. You see, if you mean that we're obligated as Christians to help those who cannot help themselves, that's what the scriptures say. The Lord told us to help those who cannot help themselves, the blind, the lame, the sick, the orphans, the widows, the aged, those who, because of circumstances over which they have no control, cannot help themselves. You and I have a moral obligation to help as producers. But towards those who will not help themselves, you and I have a moral obligation not to help them. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul makes it very clear in case you didn't understand it, and I didn't understand it. He said, "He who will not work shall not eat." He did not say, "He who cannot work." But when a fellow is sitting back wanting me to rip off your productivity to subsidize him until he can find a job as third assistant to the first vice president of the Colorado State National Bank, you don't have that responsibility. You cannot go in at the top. You may have to start pushing the broom on a night shift in the maintenance department and work from there for a chance to get in as a teller, and from a teller to assistant cashier, and from cashier to assistant vice president. And if you produce and are accountable and ethical, and your record is good and your character is good and your productivity is good, listen, there's all kinds of opportunities for you to move up in any field. But if you want to goof off, take it easy, sit under a banana tree and pick the bananas off and wave banana fronds across yourself in the sun when it's a little hot in the summer in Colorado, that's fine. You'll live to 90 and you'll die a pauper. That's your choice. But if you want to work your tail off and die at 45 with an ulcer and leave $1 million to your kids, that's your choice too. But it is not your choice under the biblical commandment, thou shalt not steal, to come to me as a politician to do what you know is wrong by yourself. You do not have the right of theft against a neighbor, nor do they have the right of theft against you, and we all understand that, and we hire some of our finest and put them in blue uniforms to keep internal aggressors down. So we have no moral right. Oh, you may say it's legal. You can come to the politicians and say, pass a law and make it legal to rip off somebody else's honest productivity to subsidize me and my indolence, or to give me special favors. You may say, that's legal. It is not morally right for Christians or for any society. In fact, because we have been doing that, the United States government is now over $600 billion in debt. We are going in this fiscal year, 75-76, almost $100 billion additionally in debt. You say, well, it's no problem. We only owe it to ourselves. Listen, kiddo, the taxes are here. The politicians in Congress have been spending at this rate. They don't dare raise any more taxes off of you because right now, personal taxes, personal income in the United States is being taken off at the rate of 43% of all personal income in the United States is going to government at federal, state, and local levels. If they raise the taxes any more on you, they will throw them all out of office. So they use a deceitful way of using deficit spending where they appropriate money here that they don't have, and so the Treasury Department has to go out and pay those bills. Treasury Department doesn't have any money. So they go to some of you who have the money socked away in savings and loans and banks, and they say, hey, we've got some IOUs called Treasury notes and bills. If you'll take your money out of the savings and loans and the banks and give it to us at the federal level, we'll give you a higher rate of interest than we allow the banks and savings and loan to give you. And so you say, hey, if I can get a little bit more there. So you take it out of your savings, loans, and banks, buy the government notes. They promise to repay you over a period of time with a higher rate of interest that you can get by leaving a savings loan in a bank. So that's how they pay their bills. Handle all the foreign aid giveaways and some of the other wasted projects and the overpayments in many areas of the government. And so what happens? Money is tight at the local level because there isn't enough lendable money in the savings, loans, and the bank. Interest rates are forced up. Money is tight. Construction is down. You can't get loans for buildings, commercial development, and other things. So contractors are down. Carpenters are out of work. Salespeople are down. Drapery people are down. All the furnishing, and it's recycles. Auto sales are down. Everything because money has been tightened up. What's happened, it's been sucked out of the private sector into the governmental sector. At the rate we are going, and I happen to be the ranking Republican on the House Banking and Currency Committee on the Domestic Monetary Policy Subcommittee, and we've seen some studies. At the rate we are going into debt at the national level, in 2.5 years, we will be at the rate of indebtedness to our overall economic system nationally. The federal government will have the same rate of indebtedness as the city of New York. There is nobody to bail us out nationally unless there's a moral reawakening and we get back to some basics that you cannot live for very long off of tomorrow's earnings when you're not producing today. I share some of these things with you because I'm concerned, as I think you are, about which way our country is going and what the future holds. Now, I happen to be a Christian. I happen to be, I don't know what kind of terms you use out here, I just happen to be a Bible-believing Christian who's in love with Jesus Christ. I wasn't always that way. When I was in my senior year of college, I was moving heavily into this philosophy here. In fact, I was on my way in the summer of 1951 when I was graduating from Northwestern University as a 20-year-old. I was on my way and did go In the summer of 1951, the Communist East Germany, East Berlin, for the Dritte Welt Festspiele der Jugend und Studenten, die für den Frieden kämpfen. Translated from English, German into English, it was the Third World Festival of Youth and Students who fight for the peace. We weren't going to pray for the peace. We sure as heck weren't going to work for the peace. We were going to fight for the peace. Because we had an all-encompassing philosophy of life. We had a raison d'etre. We had a Weltanschauung. We had a total philosophy of life. A messianic vision for the world. And we were going to do it for you and to you because we loved you so much. I had come up as a young man and I had seen discrimination. I had seen inequality. I'd seen things I didn't like. I'd seen cheating. I'd seen lying. I'd seen people say they love the other person. They didn't. It was just a short stint. Take what you could get and go somewhere else. And I thought there must be something better. And I listened to some of my faculty and other students who said, yes, there's a new world coming. But it wasn't the new world that Hal Lindsey is talking about. It's not the new world that Jesus Christ is talking about. It wasn't the revolution that can change men's hearts from the inside. It was a revolution that would coerce men from the outside. In the name of love and justice. And I ran into some fellows in my dormitory that senior year as I was graduating from college. And they had something the rest of us didn't have. They had a smile on their face. They had a spring in their step. They had something the rest of us didn't have, and I got into conversation with them, and I said, what makes you guys tick? And they said, we've got a friend. We've got a fantastic friend. I said, oh, yeah? Yes, he's the greatest revolutionary the world has ever seen. And I said, oh, you're talking my language. What's his name? And he said, his name is Jesus Christ. He cut history 4½, A.D. and B.C. And I said, you got to be kidding. And he said, no, do you know him? And I said, well, I know about him. I mean, you know, everybody knows about him. And they said, yeah, but it isn't a question of knowing about him. Do you know him? What are you living for, John Conlon? I said, well, I'm going to finish college here, and then I'm going to go to Europe for the summer and travel, and what are you going to do then? Well, then I'm going to go to Harvard Law School and become a lawyer. Good, fine. And what are you going to do then? Well, then I'm going to make some money, and while I change the world, you know, I had a leg in both camps. And they said, what are you going to do then? They said, well, I'm going to get married and have a family, and wonderful, excellent, very good. And what are you going to do then? Well, I'm going to become a millionaire while I change the world. And they said, excellent, excellent, very good. And what are you going to do then? Well, then I'm going to retire. I'm going to retire early and enjoy life. Excellent, excellent, very good. What are you going to do then? Well, then I'm going to travel the world. They said, fine, wonderful. You've really got your goals laid out. What are you going to do then? Well, I told you, I'm going to retire. Yeah, I know, John, but what are you going to do then? And I said, well, I'm going to die, darn it. What do you think I'm going to do? And they said, that's right. And what are you going to do then? Do you know where you're going? See? Man, they asked me that $64 question. They hit me right here. They got me in the jugular. Because I thought I had everything programmed, but I didn't have the ultimate answer. And that ultimate answer could have come the next day if I checked out in a car when we were speeding going around a corner. I would have been gone from here. To where? For what? And so they started telling me about Jesus Christ. And I said, wait a second, guys. I said, I'm religious. My father was Roman Catholic. My mother was Lutheran. I mean, I've gone to Mass and Lutheran Sunday school. If anybody's going to get to heaven, I am. Either Martin Luther or St. Peter going to pull me through. I got both sides of the fence covered. And they said, well, I'll tell you what, John. You know, going inside inside of a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going inside a garage makes you an automobile. In case you didn't hear that in the back, going inside a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going inside a garage makes you an automobile. I guess as young people today would say, man, that really blew my mind. Heavy, heavy. They just upset my whole intellectual apple cart. Well, anyway, they were really some nifty guys. And they had something about them that attracted me. And so they challenged me as an intellectual that I couldn't really reject something I hadn't thoroughly examined. And why didn't I get into a Bible study with him up in Joe's room and find out whether this really was the Word of God and whether Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be? And then I could reject him honestly. Well, that word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right to the bone and the marrow. And they started pointing some things out to me. That God loved me and did have a wonderful plan for my life. John 10:10, Christ said, I am come that you might have life, each one of us, that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. Well, I wanted that. Each of us does. But it also points out on the scriptures that we're estranged from God. We're separated from him because of our own moral rebellion against what we know by our conscience is right. The Bible calls it the sin factor. Those of us who have our doctorate from university call it the imperfection of human nature. Take your pick. It's the same. A spade is a spade. And because of that separation from God, because of our rebellion, we're separated from him. Because sin can't come into his presence. But God made a way of escape in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who went through life, through all aspects of it, subject to the same temptations you and I, and never crossed the moral law once. And blameless, he went to the cross at Calvary to pay it all, if we would but accept him as our Lord and Savior. And I had to come to that decision where I knew, as Pascal said, that God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that's going to be filled with something or other. And I got to the point one night, I just knelt down by the side of my bed and I said, Lord, I quit, you take over. I tried everything else and I really know that man's way hasn't worked throughout history. And we really don't need a confirmation and an exploitation from without, we need a transformation from within. You see, I had seen the love and joy and peace in these other fellows' lives, and the rest of us who were the revolutionaries didn't have it. We just had bitterness and envy, and that was our drive. And so I got to the point where I said, Lord, I quit, you take over. And I've never regretted it. Oh, I didn't see any lightning rods, and I didn't see any angels. There were no visions, but there was a quiet peace that came as those burdens were lifted at Calvary when I just put them all over to the Lord. I went that summer to East Germany. 500,000 young communist youth gathered around the world, most of them from Eastern Germany and Eastern Europe. And the scales started falling off my eyes. But I saw it wasn't love that motivated them, it was hate that was fired up within them. It was antagonism, it was conflict, it was class conflict. And they wouldn't hesitate to use and stir up racial conflict bring about their goals. And in West Berlin, the whole city of Berlin had been demolished by the war only 5 or 6 years before and hadn't been rebuilt, but in the West they were rebuilding. In the East, the people weren't working hardly at all. In the West, the people would smile now and then under their burdens and their deprivation. In the East, there wasn't a smile to be seen. In the West, you hardly ever saw a copper, and when you did, he had a pistol on his side. In the East, you saw a copper on every street corner. In the middle, wherever there was a fire plug, there was a copper, and he had a submachine gun. The escalation of control and of terror. And so those Ten Commandments and other things started coming into my mind. Thou shalt not steal. That's what God's Word says. But yet socialism is based on theft and covetousness in its entirety and its premises. It's failed economically, it's failed culturally, it's failed morally. And it has gotten us into serious economic problems and immobilization so that we are in danger of losing our freedom. While the world socialist movement takes country after country and their goal is external encirclement plus internal demoralization equals progressive surrender. They want the United States intact. They're not going to blow it up. Anyone that sits around telling you they're going to atomize the United States and Western Europe doesn't know communist doctrine and methodology. They're materialists. They want it intact. They want the oil of the Middle East intact. They want the industrial capacity of Western Europe intact. They want the industrial capacity of the United States intact if they're going to have any hope of ushering in a world socialist utopian society. And so if they can take enough countries of the world, they can cut off our exports and our imports of raw materials and throw us into a depression
A 30% or higher unemployment that would make the 30s look like a Sunday school picnic. And then when we're in economic collapse, there's no way we can finance our defense from external forces. And the rest of the world moves into their society. And they'll take it step by step. It's like sin. It doesn't overcome you all at once. Ladies and gentlemen, you get into it little by little until you come to the point where you have to make some radical changes to get out of it. Which way America goes in its third century will depend on people like you, not so much people like me. I was elected to the United States Congress representing 500,000 people, the average size congressional district. I was elected by 300 people, basically. 300 volunteers, of whom about 200 were born-again, Bible-believing Christians. They divided up, and each one of them took 100 to 200 homes. And some of them, with the gout that couldn't get out, telephoned. And others who were younger and more active took little tracts, little leaflets telling about me, and they went door to door saying, John Connell is a good man. He's honest, he's hardworking, he's competent, he's experienced. We think he'd make a great congressman. We hope you will too. And by that little leaflet distribution or telephoning, they were able to evoke responses from the public. And the responses fell into three categories: the saints, the sinners, and the savables. That's what we call it in politics. The pluses, the minuses, the ones who said, I think he's a great guy, I'll vote for him. The minuses, I wouldn't vote for him if he had paid me to. Just put a minus in front of their name, never disturb them, don't even tell them it's election day coming up, let the sinners stay home. I mean, there's no sense having a negative vote cancel out a good vote, is there? You clergy, you don't give Satan equal time in the pulpit, do you? You let him, he's got to go build his own pulpit. He's got a few of them around. I mean the adult bookstores and a few other places. 300 people. That's about all it takes to put almost any congressman in or out of office. Even in Colorado and elsewhere. There's only about 500 people in each congressional district in Colorado and across this country who really know what to do and how to do it, and will take a little sector a few blocks around their area. And they're giving you a choice often between Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck on general election day. See, because you leave it up to the political parties, you leave it up to the politicians to select your candidates for you. Why should you just leave it up to some of the old guard? Why leave it up to the special interests? Our society is such, and the laws of your state are such, that you can go in and make those decisions yourself in a primary, in a caucus, in each precinct they're open, Republican and Democrat Party, for a handful of people to go in, select their delegates to a county convention, from a county convention to the state convention, from the state convention to the national convention, and you can have a direct choice in who the next president of the United States is going to be. But the pros don't tell you that because they're afraid that you might come out and three or four or five of them show up in a precinct out of 500 to 1,000 voters, and then the five elect two or three of their own number as delegates to the county convention representing the 500 to 1,000 people in that precinct. And you said, what happened? Well, what happened is they just took it away from you. Although the laws say it's open for any of you to participate. Well, there's a very interesting phenomenon going on in America today. And in fact, it's brewing all across this country. The Christians are coming out of the woodwork. For years, they have been listening to a false theory that says separation of church and state means inactivity in community affairs. The separation of church and state our constitutional forefathers were talking about was that the state shall not run the church and the church shall not run the state. But they have no intention that Christian morality and Christian principles should not be applicable in matters of state and society. But the leftists and the agnostics have been putting out the line for years to keep you back in the woodwork, saying separation of church and state, be quiet. Don't ever say anything, Pastor. On an issue. Don't let your people sign a petition or pass one out on a critical issue in the community. Don't encourage anyone in your church to run for public office. Why, he might get so involved, he'll never come back inside the four walls of the church. Let me tell you, the more you get out in the world, but not of it, But the more you are out there witnessing and living, the more you are driven to your knees and to the fellowship and the Bible training and the preaching that you need inside the four walls of the church on Sunday or Wednesday night or elsewhere. You see, the action is out there. The victories are won out there. The church is for preparation, for inspiration, for training, for leadership, for witnessing, for saving men and women. But the living is out there 6.5 days a week. And that's what the church is for, the training and the preparation to live and to witness. And for years we have somehow gotten an idea that Mark 16:15 has a geographical limitation. You remember that verse, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel? And I think somebody, somewhere along the line, got a little fouled up, some of our clergymen at the turn of the century, and they thought it meant only Africa, India, and Latin America. But there's nothing in there that has any geographical limitation. Going into all the world means into the home, into the shop, into the factory, into the schools, into higher education, into elementary, into journalism, into broadcasting, into music, into art, into literature, into government and politics. Praise God that we've got fine, outstanding men like Senator Ted Strickland in your state senate, and he's a man that not only belongs there but ought to go to higher office because he's a man of character and integrity. And I know you've got many other good men in the state, but I know one who wanted to be here tonight but had to go back to Washington, Bill Armstrong, a congressman from Denver and other areas. He's a good man. His wife is a real sweet Christian lady. The last couple of years, she's come to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, and she's in a Bible study with my wife in Washington. You pray for Bill and Ellen, because he's a real statesman and an asset to Colorado, and just a real fine couple. You see, what happens to people in public office, what they want to know is, if they enlist with Jesus Christ, will the Christians support them at the polls? Are all of you registered to vote? I don't want to embarrass you by asking you to raise your hands. But I'll guess that probably a third or more of you are not registered to vote in the precinct and neighborhood where you're eligible to vote. I'll bet that most of your churches have not had a voter registration Sunday in many a year. Now, the labor unions, they register their members at the shop. The teachers register themselves at the schools. The Jewish people register at the synagogues. Everybody can register where they are. You ought to get registered. And every pastor ought to have in Colorado and across this nation. And it's starting. It's moving like a prairie fire. Because the pastors are saying, our freedom is in jeopardy. Our freedom is in jeopardy. They made an attack, the agnostic element in the Milam Landsman petition before the Federal Communications Commission last year about this time, filed a beautiful, well-documented petition with the Federal Communications Commission to block the granting of any new radio or TV licenses for religious broadcasting in this country. And they made a beautiful brief about what they called the cluttering of the airwaves with religious propaganda, and that the airwave permits were not sufficiently allocated to the broad spectrum of diversity of beliefs in the country. We were hoping and praying the Federal Communications Commission might vote 4-3 in favor of the Christians, because if the Milam Landsma petition could carry to block the granting of any new channels, as they were requested and as funding was available, as there was a community need and a desire for it, under the rules that the FCC has always treated everybody fairly, whoever wants to come into the market. But if they could block the granting of new channels, then the next step would be to remove the numbers of the existing channels because of a surfeit, a surplus of those channels. You see, those channels come up every 3 years for approval by the government. What the government gives, the government can take away, depending upon who's in office. We were hoping and praying that the Federal Communications Commission might vote 4-3 in favor of the Christians. And Christians, by the hundreds of thousands, poured letters into the Federal Communications Commission. Almost 1.5 million letters came in within a several-month period. They had room after room boxed up with letters. They didn't know how to handle the whole thing. They got under a little pressure, and being great judges of morality and ethics, They voted in August 7-0 in favor of the Christians. Last May, the United States House of Representatives passed a bill called the Youth Camp Safety Act. It was a close margin. Some of us were aware of it at the last moment. Because operators of Christian youth camps, retreat grounds, conference centers, a few of them read about it, took a look at it, and they said, "My Lord, everything from a Christian Service Brigade outing by your local church, or Royal Ambassadors, or a Young Life camp, or you name it, whatever you got, and you must have a lot of camps here in Colorado and elsewhere across the country." Every one of those camps would come under getting permission under this bill from the United States government bureaucracy to operate. Oh, not for doctrinal reasons, you understand. Nothing along that line of your program, only for health and safety reasons. You see, if your cabin doors were only 35 inches wide rather than 36 and a half under the regulation, we'd have to close the camp until it could be remodeled. And they could set up a series of OSHA-type requirements that would make it financially extraordinarily difficult to remodel existing campsites. They'd make them so sanitized that no kid would want to go into the out-of-doors. My goodness, first camp I went to, the air came through the floorboards, there were holes in the screens, sometimes the roof leaked at night. Why, they even did terrible things. They would take us out, mind you, at 9 and 10 years of age, and sometimes even younger, take us out overnight and show us how to build a lean-to out of pine boughs and needles along that line so we could protect ourselves when we were out of doors. Oh, that's a terrible, ghastly thing to do. That's not safe for little children. Sanitize them until they're sterile mentally, physically, emotionally, intellectually, and everything else. But that bureaucracy could come in, level a $1,000 a day fine, site a camp. Well, if you had $250,000, you could go remodel your camp. If you had $4 or $5 million for Young Life or somewhere, you could go remodel the system to meet their specifications. But what if they cited you on May 27th, a week before the camp was to open, even if you had your $250,000 or more that you could scrape up? You couldn't get the remodeling done for the summer session. And so they cut your cash flow and break you. Oh, not for religious persecution, you understand, only for health and safety reasons. We must follow regulations. That bill passed the House in May, has come out of the Senate committee on an 8-7 vote. It is now over in the Senate and will be up for a vote in the next 4 to 6 weeks. If you don't do anything else this weekend, write your two senators, Senator Gary Hart, Washington, D.C. If you get enough letters in, he'll listen. Senator Floyd Haskell, H-A-S-K-E-L-L, Washington, D.C. And just urge them to please vote no on the Federal Youth Camp Safety Act. You think it's totally unnecessary? These things can be regulated at the state level in Colorado as needed and desired by the local people. We don't need another federal bureaucracy moving into this area. And then what you do is, you just start out, the first sentence is, never having been active in precinct politics before, but deciding is a part of my contribution to the bicentennial to get active in neighborhood affairs. In talking with many of my friends, I have found out that they were greatly concerned about this Federal Youth Camp Safety Act. And I would certainly urge you to vote no on it. And I will be looking with attentiveness and sharing your vote with our neighbors. You see, what the politicians understand is precinct power, volunteers. They don't normally really listen to the average voter because they know 50% of the voters don't normally vote anyway. Last November, a year ago, 1974, only 30% of the adult population of America went to the polls. That means 18% in the congressional races and voted. Only 18% of the adult population of America elected a two-thirds liberal-left Congress. Now, you may like that, you may not, but the basic facts are 18% did it. That's not majority rule, that's a minority putsch. So you see, what they understand is who will be the shepherd of the flock, Who will do some telephoning? Who will talk to the neighbors? Who will quietly spread the word about good candidates to members of their church? Who will take three or four blocks in an area and say, I'm going to do this 2 hours a week for 4 or 6 weeks before an election, and I'm going to be a communicator in my area? You do that. When you call up Congressman Armstrong or Senator Strickland and says, remember me? I'm Susie Jones, precinct captain over here in West Denver, number 22. Oh, do I remember you, Susie? You had a nice coffee for me at your home, and you covered that precinct so well, he remembers which precincts he won and which ones he didn't. And when Susie calls, he says, what can I do for you, Susie? Even if it's 3 o'clock in the morning, he has a spirit of Christian love. Now, Ted Strickland has that all the time, but some of the others, you see, they appreciate, they know. You see, it only takes 25 or 50 people. I can just see about 5 rows over here, 8 rows. There's enough people right in there to elect any man or woman to any state legislative district in Colorado. That's all it takes. There's enough people over on this side here, in just one section here, to put any man or woman into the state senate in Colorado. There's enough people in this auditorium to put anybody or any team of people in or out of the city council in the city of Denver. You can put 2 or 3 congressmen in or out of office with just enough people that are in this auditorium here tonight, if you know what to do, and you'll link up and each one take a little bit of the action. Not at the expense of your church obligations, not at the expense of your family or your job. It may be at the expense of one night a week or an hour away from the boob tube. But the question is, what is your freedom worth? And what is your future going to be?